So we've been going through Mark. We covered a whole chapter of Mark and some background information on our first week that we started the study. Last week we did all of chapter 2. To put your minds at ease a little bit, we're only going to get through part of chapter 3 today. Okay? We're going to be going a little bit slower. Today might be the type of Sunday morning service that you've been looking for. It might be the best mix of laughter and encouragement and preaching and yet teaching from the Word. And so I'm hoping that it just ministers to your heart. We are going to begin at Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. And I invite you, as we read, to consider our key theme and purpose. So let's go ahead and go to that. Okay, so this is our key theme and purpose for Mark. I've reminded you guys of this for the past couple weeks. It's to present and defend Christ's universal call to discipleship. Okay, we'll just hold that right there. So let's begin. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Okay, so if you remember from chapter 2, Jesus was really schooling the old school. Okay, he was really schooling this Old Testament mentality of clean and unclean, of how to observe the Sabbath. And here we see him continuing this pattern. And this time he doesn't wait to be confronted. He's actually confronting. He's in a synagogue. A synagogue was a gathering place where they would come to hear the reading of the law. So there were probably many people there. This is a very public setting. And it says that there was a man with a withered hand. Basically, from what I've read, withered hand, it was deformed. It was possibly shriveled up. I'm sure some of you have seen people that their arms are only, you know, maybe three-quarters as long as they should have been, and their hands are very deformed. Most likely, this is the type of picture that we can see here. I'm losing my words. So that's what it means by withered hand. And then we see in the text, verse 2, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. This verb that's translated watched kind of means to be spying out of the corner of your eye, just to kind of show you that it's not like they were all like this, just like staring him down. They were being very discreet about like, "Oh, Jesus, what are you going to do there? The withered hand, man, he's there. What are you going to do?" So that's basically what they were doing. And they wanted to accuse him. Already, they feel that their power, their control over righteousness is being threatened. And rightfully so. I mean, Jesus is the Son of God. They want to accuse him. Jesus knows this. He sees the man, and he says to him, "Come here." So basically, he pulls him up front, in front of everybody. At this point, you know, the entire synagogue, their attention is probably on this. What, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. What Jesus says here is strongly, almost verbatim. He simply is just mixing up some words. But it's strongly from Deuteronomy 30:15. Deuteronomy 30:15 says this. Let's go ahead and put it up. It says, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command to you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering and take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away, if you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you shall surely perish. And you might be saying, well, Ryan, that's a little bit of a stretch because Jesus is mentioning the Sabbath. It comes from a larger portion of Scripture. So if you're taking notes, if you want to know what that larger portion is, it's Deuteronomy 29:1 through 3:20. And so if you're a Pharisee, you have to understand when Jesus says this, what's going through their mind, because they're experts on the law. This is basically what is happening in this Deuteronomy section. God is giving Israel a choice. Basically, he says, before I saved you, before I delivered you, you really didn't know what to make of me. You didn't know if I was one of many gods. You didn't know what type of God I was. You didn't know me, and I didn't really hold you accountable to that. But now that I've delivered you, now that I've shown you my way, now that I've given you a covenant that I will keep with you, you have a choice. He says, basically, you can do good. You can follow the greatest things that I have commanded for you to do, and you will be blessed. You'll have life. I'll preserve you. Or you can do evil, and you'll have curses. And one of those curses is actually to have hardness of heart, to be stubborn. You see that in that Deuteronomy passage. So some of you might be thinking, okay, well, the Old Testament law, that's huge. So what is God really talking about? What did he expect them to do? The greatest commandment is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And it is this. This is known as the Shema. Some of you might remember me referencing this in some past sermons. It's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." When you do those things, you observe some of the laws of purity that God was creating for Israel, okay? And Jesus is pressing the point that to do good on the Sabbath is lawful. But the Pharisees, they build these rules around the Sabbath. They build these rules around the Old Testament law so that nobody can break them. And so Jesus asked the question, knowing that he is upholding the law. In other words, he's testing them. For so long, the Pharisees created laws around the Torah, around the first five books of the Old Testament. A commentary I referenced was written by Rick Watts, and he says it this way. The Torah, which they perverted, thank you, keeps a man crippled. It turns a synagogue into a house of bondage. And so it makes the Pharisees then mortal foes of the one who himself gives the life and does the good that the Torah had promised. Let me say that again. So the Torah, the Pharisees perverted it. It keeps a man now crippled. It turns the synagogue into a house of bondage. And it makes them mortal foes of the one who himself gives the life that the Torah had promised from its inception. If you were being accused of that, I don't know. For me, I'd be like, oh man, what? I'm so guilty, oh my goodness. Well, the Pharisees, when they're being accused of this, they're pretty much getting angry. In Jesus healing this man and saving life, he is acting for the glory of God and the benefit of man, and that's all in accordance to the Torah's instruction, to this Old Testament law. So what I'm trying to prove to you is that Jesus didn't break any law by healing the man. What he was doing was challenging the Pharisaical legalistic law, okay? Does everyone understand that, yes or no? Yes, okay, then we'll move forward. And then we see in verse 6 that the Pharisees, or actually verse 5, we see that the Pharisees have a hardness of heart. the same that is spoken of in Deuteronomy. They do evil and not good, and their law brings death and not life. And then in verse 6, we see that the Pharisees are willing to meet with the supporters of King Herod. That's what the Herodians are. Basically, people that support King Herod's dynasty. And they are willing to meet with them, people that they normally would not associate with, in order to plot Jesus' death. And what's really ironic is that they do it on the Sabbath, the day that life and God who gives life are to be celebrated. And here they are rejecting God, Jesus, the Messiah. They're rejecting him and seeking his death. It just shows that they have, in their stubbornness and hard-heartedness, they have chosen death. They've chosen to do the things that are not in accordance with Deuteronomy 30:15. They're not in accordance with what God gave them, that choice from the beginning. So that's pretty much what we're learning from this story with the man with the withered hand. Let's continue. Let's read verse 7 through verse 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So let's go to the map. Okay, so here we have Capernaum. This is where Jesus' ministry is really centered out of. So he's probably hovering on this northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now you have to understand, this is only like 5 miles by 7 or 8 miles, this sea. It's really a glorified lake. So just to put this in perspective, it isn't like this is thousands of miles to go from here. It's really more like maybe 100 or something like that. But we see that people are coming now from east of the Jordan, which is this area here. They're coming from Jerusalem and all of Judea, which is way down here, and obviously Idumea. People are traveling the full length. Tyre and Sidon is actually up here a little bit further north. I mean, basically, by this point, news has spread so much that he is just being flooded with all these people that want to see miracles. People are coming from all over to see this great miracle worker. And so Jesus gets his disciples ready with an exit strategy. Get a boat ready. We're gonna have to go. If all these people keep coming and keep trying to touch me and basically attacking him just so that they can get healed. I mean, think about if there was only one piece of bread left on this table, and that was the last piece of bread in the world. What we would do to each other to try to get that piece of bread. Same thing with sickness. People have a strong desire to get healed. Imagine what they would do just to get in front of other people and just to touch Jesus to be healed. It probably would get a little violent. So Jesus has an exit strategy. He sends his disciples, "Get a boat ready. We might have to go." Jesus' ministry is very strategic, but we see that from his fame spreading, control is a difficult thing to maintain. People want to see the show, and they seem to miss the point of who Jesus really is. I want to address the unclean spirits or the demons section of this passage. The unclean spirits see him, they fall down before him, and cry out, "You are the Son of God." And then we see, "And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." This is kind of troubling for me because we would think, well, that's a true statement. So why would he order the demons to be quiet? I mean, they're proclaiming a truth about who he is. Well, remember that I said that Jesus' ministry is strategic. And the demons, even though they might say a true statement that we might interpret as harmless, the demons still, anything that they do is evil. I mean, they are still in complete rebellion to God. And so however true their proclamation might be that he is the Son of God, with his plans for his ministry, he does not want his identity fully revealed like that. He wants it on his terms. He knows what people need to hear. And so here we see powers of darkness and powers of light clashing. In other words, battling. Obviously, Jesus has the authority. He rebukes them. He silences them. But they are causing confusion by proclaiming his true identity before he wants to make it known. So that's just a little bit about that. Let's continue. Let's go to verse 13, and we'll read through 19. And he went up on the mountain. So we can assume he probably got in a boat and probably sailed away. Probably north. There are mountains that are very, very nice for getting away from people. Just for some of you who don't know, the picture that I had of the Judean wilderness, people have asked me to mention this. I took that picture when I was in Israel. And so when I was around Galilee, we were also on the mountains, probably where Jesus took his disciples. And it is a very secluded place, and you can really hide from people if you wanted to. So let's begin reading. He went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. Apostles means sent ones. So that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, I used to remember how to pronounce this. Someone do it for me. Boanerges, yes, I think that's right. We'll go with that. Basically, that means sons of thunder. Probably quarreled an awful lot. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Matthew would be the one that we'd recognize earlier in the story as Levi, the tax collector. So here we see that Jesus had called 12, obviously out of a much larger group. These are his elite force. And their mission is twofold. It's to be with him and then to be sent out to preach and cast out demons. And we find out later in Mark that healing was also probably incorporated as a part of casting out demons. If we look at how this group is listed, the core group of his disciples, I mean, the inner circle, the disciples that we are most familiar with, are listed first. And it's interesting then that the last disciple mentioned is the one who betrays Christ. I think it's really interesting that Judas Iscariot, this is an aorist tense or a past tense verb here. It says Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Obviously, this book is being written long after Jesus' ministry. And so people are already knowledgeable of, oh yeah, Judas Iscariot, he was the one who betrayed Jesus. And so, you know, Mark is utilizing their knowledge of this and just reminding that, yes, Judas Iscariot, this is that one who did that deed. But what's interesting to me is that he is still equipped and empowered to do ministry for the gospel, I mean, for the kingdom of God. He's still equipped and empowered to preach and cast out demons and to heal. This shows me something about Jesus' character. We see that Jesus' grace and love are immense. We see that even Judas is given the same warnings and teachings that the others receive. If we reference the Gospel of John, we see that despite all of that goodness, though, and all of that mercy and grace and love that Jesus shows to Judas, John is very clear that Jesus never at one point trusted Judas, because he always knew what Judas was going to do. We're going to stop there. So, I do have a little bit of an animation, though, just in case you don't understand what was happening with the 12 disciples. Here we have the 12 disciples. There they are. Yep, that's them. I don't know who you think Judas is. A lot more of them look angry than I would have thought. I think Judas is kind of this third one in the gray, like kind of looking. I don't know, I think that's him. He kind of looks the most evil. But then, and I'm thinking that's Peter on that side, but I'm not sure. Okay, so anyway, you know, Jesus called them together on the mountain. Yes, and so he sent them out to preach and to, you know, cast out demons. So that's their sacred quest. And so he sent them out. Yeah. So hopefully you remember that's what he did. They weren't with him all the time. He sent them out, and they obeyed. All right. This brings me to a great point. To just kind of stop and expound upon some things. We're halfway through, maybe a little more halfway through chapter 3. We've covered chapters 1 and 2. And the key theme that I've told you over and over again is to present and defend Jesus' universal call to discipleship. And there are some other themes that I've asked you to keep your eyes open for. One of those themes is that Jesus calls his disciples to imitate him in humble service, self-denial, and suffering. I've asked you to keep your eye out for these themes. And these are the two that I'm going to kind of discuss today, the main theme and this sub-theme. Some of you really, this is not your desired way to come and learn at church. Some of you, when you hear just going through passage by passage as it's been, you know, chopped up the different events, this is really dry, this is boring, I'm not really feeling anything that I can apply to my life, and I can sympathize with that. So I'm taking this time to give you some reasons why we are going through Mark and why I'm teaching it in this way, and hopefully this will encourage you. If we really wish to be disciples of Christ, we really need to know about Him. We really need to know about Christ. Mark is one of the first, if not the first, written record of Christ's life. And yet, as I pointed out in the beginning, it's one that we really know little about. Some of us have done a complete reading of Matthew or a complete reading and study of John or Luke. Those have a lot of Christ's teaching in them. But this one is a little bit different. And so we might not have a full picture of who Christ is. Let me kind of explain what I mean. When we're trying to develop a theology of Christ, and by the word theology, I mean just understand who he is so that we can worship him properly, it would be easy for me to go through Mark and to pull out passages and try to tell you what I think Christ is like from a passage, especially, you know, from the other Gospels, from his teaching. Trying to tell you what I think Christ is like. Even pulling it from some of the epistles, some of the later books. And I could create for you a theology of Ryan's view of Christ. But what you would find is that Ryan's view is probably going to be very biased to what Ryan wants to believe about Christ. And what happens when we go through a book like this is that we're forced to look at an inspired source, a secondhand source who was a great disciple of a firsthand source, Peter, and get that theology of who Christ is. We have four Gospels, and some of them have different stories, and some of them have different ways of articulating the same story, but what we see is that each Gospel helps us get a more complete picture of who Jesus is. And so the reason I'm going through Mark in the way that we're going through it is if we really want to adhere to his universal call to discipleship, then we're going to have to understand what he's asking his disciples to do. And we're going to have to understand what his personality is and what his actions are and what they're motivated in. And so that's what we're looking at. As we go through passage by passage, it might seem dry, but what we're doing is we're taking Mark's words. We're not taking Ryan's opinion on what this is meaning, but we're taking Mark's words and how Mark uses language and how Mark uses theology, and I'm simply expounding upon that and trying to help us understand all what that means. So for some of you, I mean, this study is still, it's really difficult, it can be confusing, and I want to encourage you and say that's okay. We're all at different points in being able to comprehend theology, being able to pull out something from the scriptures and know how we need to interpret it or know how we need to apply it. It does make you have to examine yourself, though, and ask the question, why do I come here? And what is this for? Why do I come? Is it for inspiration, maybe through lofty words or an entertaining exhortation? Or do we come here that we might learn more about my God and about my Lord, and I come to fellowship with others who have that same goal? So, I mean, it forces you, when you come and you have to read through and labor through the text like this, it forces you to ask yourself those questions. And they might not be easy to answer. Maybe some of you are realizing, wow, I really do value entertainment over just hearing what Mark has to say. I've been there, so it's okay. If you're reading along or reading ahead, you're probably going to get more out of our time here in the mornings. I could go through Mark and I could break down Greek grammar and I could try to make little sermonettes based on words that I find in the text that are really interesting. Can anyone remember one of the words that I said appears 41 times through Mark? It's one of his favorite transition words. Immediately. That's right. Good job. You guys probably remember more than you think you remember. Immediately. I could take portions of the stories. I could take the man with the withered hand or the cleansing of the leper, and I could make hero stories out of them, or I could take them and make some contemporary application allegory story to your life. That would be easy to do to help encourage you or to prove some point that I maybe want to talk about. That would be really easy to do. Those things definitely have their place here on a Sunday morning, but sometimes we simply need knowledge about the one that we call Lord. We need knowledge about how Jesus is deserving of praise and is deserving of glory, and how he has every right to be lifted up, to be exalted, and to be at the right hand of the Father. That's what I want you guys to get as we go through this. And if you can get that, you will become a greater disciple. So, as we look at discipleship according to Mark, here are some things that we need to see so far. If we look through the first two chapters and part of this third chapter about Christ's universal call to discipleship, here's what we see. So far, it consists of Jews. There are no non-Jewish people, there are no Gentiles as his discipleship group. They are all Jewish. So that kind of, we feel excluded at this point, don't we? We kind of, that doesn't really apply to me then. What we notice about the Jews is that some are clean, some are unclean. One's a tax collector, others are fishermen, one is a zealot, some are just kind of neutral, we don't really know much about them. I think what we can see also very clearly is that the number one thing that Jesus is looking for in his disciples is that he looks for their need and their obedience. So I guess that's two things. Their need and their obedience. There are Jews who he knows need to be brought back into proper fellowship with God. They are the sick. They are the condemned. But he offers them life. if they will just humble themselves or be humbled and obey. So to present and defend Jesus' universal call to discipleship, those are two things that I'm seeing. This obedience, for now, only seems to get you popularity, people want to be healed, and scorn from religious leaders, which some of the disciples already got the scorn from religious leaders anyway. So that probably was no big deal to them. Like, oh yeah, those guys are always, hate those guys. But hey, look, we get popularity. We get to roll around with this guy. Miracles are happening. That's awesome. Ultimately, they are being asked to obey Christ, which if you still operate in your entire being under the direction of that Shema, which in the New Testament, Christ's instruction can be summed up in Matthew 22, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, strength. And the second is unto like that, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments in Jesus' words. So he's asking people to follow him like that. And we'll begin to see, though, that the roses and sunshine of being one of Christ's followers is going to disappear. This obedience comes with a great price. His disciples will face suffering. And now I have kind of a great quote that I saw, or that I heard on the radio. I have two to share with you. One of them is one that I saw tweeted. I'm on Twitter. If you want to follow me, it's Ryan Mowen. It's really easy. It's probably the only one that exists. Anyway, James McDonald, who kind of does the Walk in the Word series that you might hear on 90.5. I think it's on at 7 o'clock at night. He tweeted something that I thought was just awesome. And I'll share that with you. I'll try to share it in typical James McDonald fashion. Jesus is granite. He's the rock. He's not Play-Doh. You can't make him who you want him to be. I think that's awesome. I think that's so awesome. he's the rock. He's not Play-Doh. What we find out is we can't create a theology of what kind of disciples we want to be, what kind of people we want to be, from passages of Scripture we just want to pull out. We have to take Scripture as a whole and get the full picture. And that's what we're doing as we're going through Mark. He also said this week, as I was talking about suffering, I heard this week as I was traveling home this, that even when the message of salvation is rejected, even when we're being obedient and we're preaching and the message of salvation is rejected, God is still glorified. Because the believer is proclaiming God's goodness and worth, even in the midst of adversity. Wow, what a great picture. That obedience doesn't mean that people have to be converted for you to be doing the right thing. That you can preach and be rejected, and God is still glorified. I mean, that's amazing. That's amazing. Just through our obedience, we are doing great and worthy deeds for the kingdom. Whether conversions are happening, I mean, if that happens, that's great. That's awesome. Or if they're not happening, or if seeds are being planted that will later be harvested, we are exalting God and exalting Christ. And thus fulfilling the Shema that Christ even was fulfilling in all of his ministry. So I have 4 points. They're on your notes that I want you to get. 4 highlights. From the clean and unclean, this is kind of the contemporary fix on what it means to be Jesus' disciple so far through Mark. We see that Jesus is looking for sinners. Newsflash, that's all of us. That was also a little James McDonald for you. Yeah, that's us. And if we can't admit that, obviously we're going to have trouble with item B. Jesus is looking for humility. Letter C, Jesus is looking for obedience without excuses, and without doubt. A total submission to his will, which could be summed up in Matthew 22:38. It's where Jesus takes the Shema and then he adds one extra piece. Says this is the second greatest commandment. And D, we must understand that this love that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 22:38 means we will sacrifice our lives to telling others about his glory and his precious gift of salvation. So far, that's what we've learned from Mark. We have stories about how Jesus has become this new center for Israel to conform their religion around. No longer is it the Pharisees, but it's now Jesus. And so we're starting to see, if you haven't seen this already, be looking for this. Be looking for these themes. Try to pull out, what is Jesus asking of me if I am claiming to be one of his disciples? That is all that I have this morning. I would ask that you would continue reading Mark, finish chapter 3, maybe even begin chapter 4. It's really great. Let's stand and pray, and we'll dismiss. God, you are amazing. You are amazing. It's amazing just how you've assembled these scriptures through the inspiration to be so coherent. Lord, help us to value your word. Help us to seek to know who Jesus is from your revelation. Help us to not create idols for ourselves, creating a theology of Jesus of what we want him to be. Lord, that's idolatry. We repent, for if we've ever done that, that is not our desire. We are asking that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might seek you in your fullness. And Father, we ask that you would bring in us humility, that we would humble ourselves and be obedient without excuse, fulfilling your call to discipleship. Be with us as we leave this place. Fill us with your Spirit, empower us, and equip us to do great and mighty deeds that you have set before us. We praise you for your mighty works and what you are going to do through this body. And thank you. To the name of Jesus, amen.